Today we are in Psalm number 108. And actually, if it sounds a little familiar, there may be two reasons for that. One is that this psalm is a composite of two other psalms that came earlier. And another is that 3 years ago I taught through this psalm. Psalm 108, it's good for us to go through it again now that we're in the sequence. Let's read Psalm 108, and then we'll get into our handout. The heading says, it is a song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult, I will portion out Shechem, and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. God add blessing to the reading and now to the study of His Word. Well, let's come to our handout and we'll talk about what kind of a psalm this is. And this is a corporate psalm of trust. It's a corporate psalm of trust. Most of the psalm is expressed in the we. I shouldn't say most of it. There's a fair amount that's in the we, although there's personal bits of trust and expressions as well. A corporate psalm of trust with a petition for God to help, especially at the end there. Now, as I mentioned right before we began, Psalm 108 is a composite poem. It's made of parts of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. Now, if you read those two psalms, Psalm 57 is a lament. Psalm 60 is a lament. They have some positive expressions of trust. What this psalm has done, it's taken the statements of trust and confidence from those two laments and has sewn them together into one new song. And so in that way, this psalm is more positive than the originals were, copying the confidence statements and just a little bit of the laments. If you look at verse 6, there's still a notion of needing help, like at the end of verse 6, save with your right hand and answer me. There's some kind of distress there. And verses 10 and through 12, which we read a moment ago, you know, this feeling that God has rejected us and we need you to be with us as we go into battle. But most of the verses are definitely very positive. Psalm 57 was a song of the individual. Why don't you turn back in your Bible to Psalm 57 and we'll look at this a time or two, but look at Psalm 57 verse 1 and you can see how it's a song of one person. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge until destruction passes by. Whereas when you look at the second psalm that is used, which is Psalm 60, that's more clearly a song of the congregation. Flip forward to Psalm 60, and you can immediately you'll see the us. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. So that's why within Psalm 108, there's sort of a switching back and forth between me and us. But in general, Psalm 108 would be a song intended for the congregation. There is also in Psalm 108, there's another I, there's another me who speaks. The Lord Himself speaks in verse 7, 8, and 9. It's a prophecy or a prophetic utterance about how the Lord was going to bring victory. That's different from the verse 1, my heart is steadfast and I will sing. Two different I's that are used in the psalm. All right, what can we say about the setting of Psalm 108? Well, the author is David. We're told that in the heading there. But there's a compiler, too. And it could have been David who took part of Psalm 57 and part of Psalm 60 and wound them together. But we don't know. It could have been someone else. If you want to get specific as to what parts have been borrowed, Psalm 108, verses 1 to 5, that is using Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, conveniently located here, 7-11. Okay, that was not, most people never appreciate that joke. And then verses 6 through 12, that is borrowing from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 11. And those verses are sort of just stitched together here in Psalm 108. So David is the author of both Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, and therefore his name is put up here in verse 0 in Psalm 108. It's possible, though, that someone else has compiled them and left David's name. It's hard to be certain about that. Go to the middle column of your handout, the backgrounds. Psalm 57 and 60 both have long historical superscriptions. And I want you to turn back to Psalm 57 again, which was written by David when he was running from Saul. Look at verse 0, the heading of Psalm 57. For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, which means do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this poignant prayer, Psalm 57, that lament, comes from when David was on the run from Saul. And flip forward again to Psalm 60 and look at verse 0, a very long heading, one of the longest of all the headings in the Psalms. For the choir director, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, to teach, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. This is written during David's reign. This corresponds to, let's see, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 9, 8 and 9, the great victories that David has after the Davidic covenant has been made with him. Psalm 108 doesn't combine all of those different headings because it's now become a new song. And Psalm 108 is not the original one. It's the one that's been birthed. So if you can think of it this way, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 are like the rooster and the chicken, and Psalm 108 is the egg that produced by the... So Psalm 108 is then the one that's been stitched together. Psalm 108 is part of Book 5. Book 5 in the Psalms has a lot of psalms that were composed during the time after the exile. One thing that has changed, one thing that's different is when you come into Book 5, the last part of the Psalms, you almost never see the title Elohim. You usually see Yahweh. But Psalms 57 and 60 came from Book 2. They use Elohim a lot instead of Yahweh. And here in Psalm 108, six times the name Elohim is used. Look at Psalm 108, verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God, O Elohim. That is unusual in this last collection of the Psalms. The last collection of the Psalms rarely use Elohim. Elohim is used six times, which I think, again, demonstrates that this is the later compilation from these two earlier ones. A lot of these psalms, in fact, ones right around it, Psalms 105 to 107, seem to have been written after the exile, after the Jews have come back from the Babylonian captivity. So it's possible that this composite song has been stitched together at that point, using songs that were sung originally a thousand years earlier. Think about that now. David wrote these, or I should half a millennium, 500 years earlier. David would have written these songs originally around the year 1010 BC. And now 500 years later, they're still singing those songs and making new arrangements of those songs. Verse 10 of Psalm 108 mentions the Edomites and that someone wants to get into Edom. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was a new war against the Edomites in this late period, but maybe they're mentioned in sort of token adversaries of the Israelites. Let's talk about how Psalm 106 is structured. There are three parts to it. There is a statement of confidence in verses 1 to 6. And then there's a prophetic word, a prophetic assurance. God himself speaks in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then it closes with a statement of confidence in the Lord, verses 10 to 12. The opening statement of confidence, letter A, comes from Psalm 57, as well as one verse from Psalm 60, which adds that closing petition that the Lord deliver to the Beloved One. And then in verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, you see that in verse 7, God has spoken in His holiness. And what follows then is a statement from God Himself. It's a prophetic word that comes, is found in Psalm 60. It's a prophetic word that God had given at some point that He would be with the people, that He would keep the land, that He would deal with their enemies. That prophetic statement was put into Psalm 60, and now it's put here again into Psalm 108, an assurance that the Lord was with His people. And then the closing cry of confidence in verses 10 to 12 is a strong assertion that the Lord is going to bring the victory that He had promised long time ago. There are some differences between Psalms 57 and 60 and 108. They're very slight, and some of them are the result of maybe there being just one Hebrew letter. Sometimes just one single Hebrew letter in a word can result in a slight difference. Now, I'm not going to walk through the chart that you have below you, but if you want to see how are they different, I've given you the New American Standard of Psalm 108 on the left side, and then Psalms 57 and 60 on the right side. And wherever you see something in red, that's where there's some small difference between the Hebrew version of the first song with the other song. And sometimes it's a matter of just a letter. Occasionally it's a word or two. I'll point out one of them. If you look at that chart on the left, Psalm 108, verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Do you see how Lord is in all capital letters? You see that? Now move over to the right, Psalm 57, verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And that's only one capital letter. That's because the one on the left uses Yahweh, and the one on the right uses Adonai. Same deity, but one has used the divine name and the other one uses a title. So that's the kind of, they're very small. There's a few other differences I put in blue, and that's where for some reason the New American Standard didn't translate it the same way, even though the Hebrew words were the same in each text. So those differences, they could be have been intentional, you know, that the compiler or David made a slight revision when he made the composite song. But this is also the kind of thing where sometimes copyists over the centuries after the inspired text was written, where copyists might make a little mistake and that you find variant readings. But the essence of the poems are not changed at all, just some slight adaptations. All right, go to the back page, and we'll talk about some of the ways that some interesting things about this psalm and some applications. These are songs of many uses. If you think about it, songs are being reused, repackaged, parts of songs, creating new songs. The reuse of older songs, maybe 500-600 years after they were first written, demonstrates the ongoing relevance of Scripture. Look how the Psalms takes music, Scripture from hundreds of years before, and says this is still relevant, this is still powerful, this still speaks to us in some sense. I already mentioned to you how Psalm 60 has a prophetic word about God being with the tribes, and Gilead is mine, and Ephraim is mine, meaning you, the nation, you're mine, I'm going to keep you, and your enemies around you, I'm just going to deal with them. That was a prophetic word from God when David was in a time of war. There was a kind of crisis. He was having enemies all over the place. 2 Samuel 8 and 9 describes the military exploits of David, and chapter 10 during this period. David drew encouragement from this prophetic word from God that he would be with him and with the nation. And now when this song is re-sung, reset, put it combined with another song, it continues to give encouragement to another time and another place. God's word speaks across the ages and continues in its relevance to each generation. It's amazing to see how a prophetic word to David brought great encouragement to people much later on. And we need to learn from that. You know, we're reading texts that are, the youngest of our Bible texts are 2,000 years old. The oldest of them are 3,500 years old, 3,600 years old, or even a little more. But they continue to speak to us. They are alive and vibrant and real. And we have to, of course, be thoughtful about the way we apply them, because I'm not an Israelite, and we're not waging war in the way that David did. But what God spoke in the past continues to speak to us. And this psalm illustrates how even within the Bible, they saw the continuing relevance of ancient scripture. I'm going to comment on a few phrases and points in the psalm before we walk through it. And there's a, by the way, there's a map there below that we'll come back to that map in a little bit. But I want you to look with me at verse 2. There's an interesting phrase. He says, "Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." So the dawn here of verse 2, when you read it back in the original poem of Psalm 57, David was in a dark night of trouble. And you know those kind of dark nights where you wonder how things are going to turn out. Maybe you've had a dark night where someone is sick, and or maybe you're lost and can't find your way, and you're waiting for the dawn to come. That was sort of the sense of Psalm 57. When the dawn comes, I know that deliverance is going to come. That's how what it meant originally in Psalm 57. But here in Psalm 108, there's no particular night of hardship that the people are dealing with. It's more of a metaphor for trouble in general. And we use that kind of language today, don't we? We talk about, well, that was that period of life. That was a dark night of the soul for me. So maybe if this psalm was compiled after the exile, that the dawn is that time when they come out of the exile and come back home, that the dark night of oppression had finally come to an end. So when the psalmist says here, "Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn," he says, I can't wait for the morning to come, because in the morning, when the darkness is gone, what a celebration of victory and singing and joy there's going to be. Get the instruments ready, because it's going to be an exceedingly joyful time. Look at now with me in verse 5. Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." Be exalted. That refrain is not just a wish. Isn't God exalted already? Isn't he? And of course, you know the answer to that. He is exalted. And my saying, "God be exalted," doesn't actually exalt him anymore. It doesn't change his person. So this kind of prayer for God to be lifted up, for God to be exalted, for God to be great when he already is great, when he already is lifted up, what that's actually asking is that God would put his glory on display by rising up, that God would rise up, as it were, and display his glory, that he would do great and glorious things, that people would acknowledge and recognize his exaltedness and his greatness. In fact, notice how verse 6 ties in with that thought. Look at verse 6. "That your beloved may be delivered." Be exalted with the result that your beloved may be delivered. "Save with your right hand and answer me." So, God, your going to work, your bringing deliverance and help is the means by which you will be exalted, putting your glory on display. Also there in verse 6, there's something beautiful, that your beloved may be delivered. The word beloved is actually in the plural. It's beloved ones, something we lose in English, that your beloved ones may be delivered. And did you know that David's name means beloved one? So notice by the plural, he's suggesting that he's not the only one beloved of God. There's a whole slew of people who know him and love him, who are recipients of his grace and kindness. One other thing I'll comment on before we go through the chart is the imagery of subjugation that's used in verse 9. Were you curious when we read this? And it says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. This is unusual imagery, isn't it? The enemies are here being described. These are traditional enemies of Israel. They're being humbled, and that humbling is described in poetic ways. So for Moab to be his washbowl, that's the thought of that Moab is envisioned almost like a servant who's now carrying around God's washbowl. Moab, bring it here. And Edom is responsible for cleaning up his shoes. Take care of those shoes, son. And then the Philistines are going to sing his praises. When it says they will shout aloud, you know, Philistia is going to be talking about how great the Lord is, which of course the Philistines weren't prone to do that. They wanted to extol themselves and their own God. So it's a very poetic way of describing how these enemies, which you are so worried about, which surround you, which you think are, you know, such great threats, I'm not concerned about them. In fact, there will come a day when it'll be obvious that I'm the Lord and I'm the master and they are the servant and they must do my bidding. Okay, well, let's now go through the psalm verse by verse. We'll use the visual outline chart to do that. If you look at the top of that chart, there's a purpose statement. It says, statements of trust from two laments of David, Psalms 57 and 60, are combined to create a new psalm of trust to instill confidence during a crisis. This corporate song of trust, the words are all by David, compiled by perhaps him or maybe someone else much later. And as far as when it was compiled, perhaps that was after the exile, 500-600 years after David first wrote the original songs. Over on the left side, you note that there is there are two headings. Verse 0 says, a song, a psalm of David. So by calling it a song, that might mean that this is a song intended to be cantillated, to be chanted, that there would be perhaps professional singers who would perform this. The word psalm references that this is a music that would have instrumental accompaniment to it. And then, of course, authorship, the one who composed the words of the two original psalms was David. We mentioned before how there's three movements to the psalm, and we'll take a look at the first of those over on the left side in the blue column. Confidence in the midst of crisis, joyful anticipation of divine deliverance in verses 1 to 6. It opens with a confession of trust in 1 and 2. Verse 1 declares his confidence, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul." Some of your versions might have glory. Does anybody have that? Does anyone read it that way in their version? I'm going to glance back at Psalm 57 to see how the New American Standard did that in that particular spot. Let's see, that would be verse... They do something similar. If you look back at Psalm 57, my heart is, verse 7, Psalm 57, verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." That word for glory is actually the same word here in Psalm 108 for soul. And the Hebrew word, actually, it's actually the word for liver. Awake my liver. I will sing praises even with my liver. The word liver and the word glory are spelled with the same letters. The thought seems to be that the liver is it's like your heart. It's part of your inner being. And that's the thought. And New American Standard has translated it two different ways. In Psalm 57, they translated it as glory, and here they translate it as the inner part of you, your soul, the liver. I think soul is the best way to render that, is the idea. It's kind of like your heart, as it were. I will sing praises even with my heart. So here's this declaration of confidence. I'm fixed. I'm confident that God is going to bring deliverance, and I'm ready to sing about it. In fact, in verse 2, he's determined to awaken with praise. Awake, harp, and lyre. Now, this is a spot in poetry where someone is talking to inanimate things that can't do anything. Harps, lyres, stringed instruments like that, unless it's a Disney cartoon, they don't get up and do anything. This is poetically saying, I can't wait for the music to start. I can't wait for the morning to come. And that's why he says, I will awaken the dawn. Come on, morning, let's get going. Let's get going and start this time of praise for the Lord. He's determined to praise God when the night is past. And that's kind of metaphorical for when the time of distress is over. So that's a confession of trust. I trust you, and I'm determined to praise you. And following right on the heels of that is he makes a vow of thanks in verses 3 to 4. He promises to make a public and publicized thank offering in verse 3. Verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. So many times in the Psalms, I will give thanks to you. That's a promise that when this time of distress is over, I'm going to bring a thank offering to the tabernacle and make a public acknowledgement of all that God did. Here, though, doesn't seem to be limited to just for that act at the tabernacle, but he's going to continue publicizing what the Lord did so that other people know about it, other peoples know about it. And one of the ways that David did that was by writing the psalm. And for millennia now, the peoples of the world have heard about what the Lord did for him. Verse 4, he speaks of his appreciation for God's great faithfulness. For your loving kindness, your chesed, is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Saying that it's above the heavens doesn't mean that it's located up there. It means it's so big, it's so momentous, it bursts through the heavens. That's how great His loving kindness is. As high as the heaven above, so great is the Father's love to us, we sing in a chorus that's based on this verse. In verse 5, he makes a prayer for God to gain glory. A prayer for the glorious God to gain renown. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Now notice how he had already mentioned the earth and the heavens. He talked about, I'm going to give praise to you, I'm going to give thanks to you among all the peoples. That's on the earth. And he talked about his loving kindness was bursting through the heavens. So now he's telling God to sort of put wings to all of that and be exalted so that in the heavens and in all the earth, everyone would see how exalted he actually is. And that's tied then with verse 6, a prayer for God's deliverance of the nation. The way that God's going to be exalted and seen to be so glorious and so powerful and so good is by His answering the prayer of His people. Verse 6, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. So he's caught up with the people in this time of distress. They need him to act and show his mighty arm. And the result of that is going to be great glory people recognize. Now, again, as I shared earlier, God is glorious. God is exalted. When we give Him glory, when we pray that He be exalted, we don't add anything to Him. But what we do want is for more and more people in the world to see and recognize His glory. That's the way in which His glory grows. It grows in the recognition of people all around the world. I'm going to pause here and kind of take a little sidebar that, you know, one of the purposes of missions is that people around the world would become praisers and worshipers of God. We tend to think of missions in terms of delivering people, and it is a great deal of it is that. We do want to see people delivered from their sins, from false religion, from whatever it is that enslaves them, just like when we do evangelism here. But we want to go beyond just seeing people delivered. We want to see people transformed into God worshipers, people who glorify God and acknowledge Him for His great greatness. So the Lord delivering people around the world from their sins is a means by which God's glory is put on display. I think that's an important mindset for us to have as we pray for missions. We are concerned for people. We're motivated by mercy and love and care, but we more fundamentally need to be motivated by God's glory, that God's glory would be put on display as He engages in deliverance. The deliverance that David is talking about here in verse 6 was temporal, was physical, it was military, it was some life situation. It's real deliverance, but the gospel directs us to think more and more and more about ultimate deliverance. The reason we need little deliverances is because we've all got a bigger problem, the problem of sin. It corrupts everything. And being delivered from that is the greatest form of deliverance of all. All right, that's the first segment of Psalm 108. And then the second segment, and the middle segment, is the recitation of a prophetic assurance, confidence in God's promised victory. In verse 7, now remember, this is coming from Psalm 60 originally. David was given a prophetic word in the time of national distress. Verse 7, God has spoken in His holiness. So this is an announcement of God's holy promise. God spoke this to David, maybe through a prophet. Maybe it was through a priest. It could have been a direct revelation given to him. We don't know. But it's set up here as a direct statement from God. And what follows then is a divine declaration of victory. He first promises a victorious celebration. He says, I will exult. I will exult. Now, exult doesn't mean exalt. Exalt means to lift up. Exult means to rejoice. And the thought is, I'm going to win. And I'm going to celebrate. And of course, if I celebrate, you're going to celebrate. So that first statement he makes, I will exult, that's a promise of victorious celebration. And then in the rest of the verse, and then down to verse 8, he talks about his control of the heartland of Israel. Firstly, he mentions in the end of verse 7, the control of the eastern and the western valleys. He says, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Now, you can look over on your map to the left, and you see the Jordan River running down through the middle of that. And between Manasseh and Ephraim, on the left, you see there's Shechem, a key city. Actually, there's a valley there that the city of Shechem sits in. It's right in the heartland. This is an area that was subject to a lot of invasion. In Saul's day, Shechem was lost. In fact, when Saul was killed, the Philistines took control of the central valley, the central valleys. And then if you look over to the right of that, just right of the Jordan River, you see Valley of Shechem. That's on the eastern side. So this is right in the heart of the country. And the Lord was assuring David, I'm in control of these places. I will portion out Shechem. I will measure out the Valley of Succoth. When invading armies came through lands, they often redivided things. You know, you can imagine, I don't know if I'm going to tell you this, maybe it's a loaded example. Imagine that the United States was invaded by Guatemala. I'll just make that up. And they, to show their dominance of us, they redrew the map. They said, you called that Alabama, we're going to say that's three different things. And by redefining things, you demonstrate your control over it. The Philistines had kind of done that. Later on, when the Assyrians invade Israel, they redraw the map. They relabel things. They're the ones who came up with the name, the whole region of Galilee. They come up with that name, the roundabouts around the lake. But the Lord says, I'm the one in control of this. I'm the one who says what's what and who gets this land and who gets that land. Don't you worry about what the plans that the enemies have. Then you move into verse 8, and he says, Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. This is a reference to the eastern and western tribes. If you look back over at the map on the right side, you see there's the land of Gilead to the north of the Valley of Shechem, below the Sea of Galilee. And then over on the left side is Manasseh. Now, Manasseh actually was one of those tribes that actually had land on both sides. So by mentioning both sides of the Jordan River, the Lord is saying, it's all mine. It doesn't belong to your enemies. No matter what they claim, no matter what they threaten, no matter how many troops they march in, it's mine. And one day it'll be clear that it's mine. And I'm giving it to you. And then in the end of verse 8, he talks about his readiness to defend and rule the tribes. He says at the end of verse 8, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Go back over to the map and you can see how Ephraim is just to the north of Jerusalem. And so much of during the days of Saul, Ephraim was a major tribe. He was a Benjamite, but the Ephraimites were very closely connected with them. And the Lord is saying, this place is central to me. I mean, it's as if, you know, you come after Ephraim, you're taking a shot at my head. And then Judah, he mentions, is my scepter. That's the place where I rule from. That's where David had set up his throne. After his seventh year, he moves the capital to Jerusalem, which is the center, which is the leading city of Judah. Poetic language to speak about how I am in control. This is my land. And one day, everyone's going to recognize that your enemies who've got plans to divide and conquer, they're going to fail. A poetic, prophetic word. So that's God's control of the heartland. There's more to the nation than this place is, but he picks out places right in the center of the nation. And then in verse 9, he makes a prophetic, poetic statement about their enemies, the notable enemies right around them, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And if you look over at the map on the left side, you see that below the Dead Sea, Moab is there to the east of the Dead Sea, and Edom is to the southeast of the Dead Sea, and Philistia over on the left, on the west side. These are some of the long-standing enemies of the Israelites. David would have battles against all of them throughout his days. And I mentioned earlier, you know, about the subjugation of Moab and of Edom and Philistia, how when it says Moab is my washbowl, that means Moab is the servant who's going to carry my cleaning water. Bring that over here, son. And Edom's going to take care of my shoes. They've been turned into servants. And Philistia will recognize that the Lord, that Yahweh is the Lord, and they will shout aloud. I don't know that this is a prophecy per se about something in the end times, but it's more a poetic description about the enemies of God's people will recognize that He is the master and they must do His bidding. It's a powerful poetic image of the Lord's ultimate victory. Well, you know, the Bible gives us promises of the Lord's victory, doesn't it? We're told that our Lord Jesus is going to come again with a shout. He's going to come again with great power and victory. and everybody in the world, not just these original enemies, everybody in the world is going to know that He is the Christ, that He is the Lord. Now, part of the goal of missions and evangelism is to get people to see now, before He comes, that that's true, that they lovingly bend the knee and serve Him and love Him instead of it being done under compulsion in the day of judgment. So this poetic prophecy given to assure David in his own day, in a way, is kind of a shadow of the greater time of victory that the Lord Jesus will come, will bring when He comes. Well, now we come to the final movement of the psalm. It's verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13. Over on the far right of your handout, it's a concluding cry, as well as a concluding statement of confidence. It's trust in God's victorious presence. Verses 10 through 12 are the strongest lament that you find within this psalm. There's a petition for divine presence, a prayer that God would be with His people based on what He's promised. God's promised victory. God's promised everyone's going to see He's in control. So now David prays, Lord, bring about Your presence. In verse 10, the commander, and this would have been David in his own originally, the commander of the people makes a petition for help before battle. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? In 2 Samuel 8 and 9, there are records of David's battles against peoples around him, including the Edomites. And there apparently was, at some point in the battle, it seemed impossible. It seemed like it was too much. In fact, back at Psalm 60, the very long heading that you have there ties in with this. For the choir director, according to Shushan Aduth, Miktam of David, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So a huge battle in which God answered prayer and brought great defeat to the Edomites. And David is here praying, how am I going to do this? I need someone to bring me in. And the who will bring me? Of course, that's the Lord. Lord, You need to bring this about. You need to bring us into victory. And now look at verse 11. After that petition, there's a lament about the question of God's presence. Have not You Yourself, O God, rejected us? And will You not go forth with our armies, O God? What that suggests is there'd been some incident of loss. There'd been some skirmish, some battle where things turned out very badly, and they interpreted that as God's left us. We don't know why. But David has not lost heart. He knows there's some purpose, there's some reason for that. So in verse 12, he makes another petition for divine deliverance in battle. Oh, give us help against the adversary. And then he laments how humans are unable to do anything about this, for deliverance by man is in vain. Doesn't matter how many victories David had won, how strong his army was. If he didn't have the Lord, he had nothing. Boy, isn't that a great lesson for us. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, how many great victories you've had in the past. You need the Lord. We all need Him. We need Him more than anything else. Because the arm of man in and of itself is futile. After this prayer of asking God to fulfill the promise that He had made, verse 13 ends with a confession of confidence in God's deliverance. And notice how it switches back to the we. Through God, we will do valiantly. And it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. This is a beautiful combination of trust and duty. We're going to trust God's with us. God's going to enable us. But we've also got to do it. We need to be valiant and brave and faithful and pursue this to the end. But it's God who's going to enable us to do it. It's that same tension that you feel in the Apostle Paul when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have a duty to see things through to the end. but you also have a power that's not yours. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the same spirit that David has here in verse 13. We go with God. God goes with us. He enables us to do what we can't do on our own. But we still have a duty in the midst of our trust. We, as the old song says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, we're going to close in prayer in just a moment. But I hope you enjoyed. This is a beautiful psalm, isn't it? A compilation of psalms. Any comments or questions before we conclude in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank You for the time we've had in this song of confidence that You are great and exalted. And we desire, Lord, for You to put Your glory on display and for more and more people, the peoples of the earth, to recognize Your surpassing greatness. We want people to come to know You and love You, to fall before King Jesus and to recognize His greatness. We know that You are a conquering God and one day You will win all. But Lord, we pray that before that day that You would win many hearts and that even our hearts would fully trust You. We would do loyally all that You've called us to do and trust in You, not in our own strength, to see it through to the end. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.